St. John's Gospel, chapter 8, and verses 31 to 36. Those verses come at the close of our reading tonight. And in these verses, dear friends, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks on the two tremendously important subjects of perseverance and freedom. Perseverance in the Lord Jesus Christ's service is vitally important. It is a great thing to begin the Christian race. It is even better to continue and to finish it. Sadly, there are many who start the Christian race in great enthusiasm, but when the going gets tough, they give up. It is very sad where we read previously in John chapter 6 and verse 66, the words, "From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." So we do well to heed our Lord's words here in verse 31. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." It is the continuing that counts. Believing is a beginning, but then there is the continuing. And it is this that marks out the true disciple. Mr. Winston Churchill, on returning to speak to the boys at his old school at Harrow, admitted that he himself had not been a very good scholar. He had found learning difficult and not easy. And because of this, he encouraged the boys of Harrow to persevere and to go on. At the close of his speech, he said that he wanted to give them three pieces of advice. The first piece of advice was, don't give up. The second piece of advice was, don't give up. And the third piece of advice was, don't give up. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 39 we read, "But we are not of them who draw back or give up unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." Let us be encouraged by the words of St. Paul when he says in Philippians chapter 3, "Not as though I had already attained. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." May perseverance mark us out as the true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, now in these verses, the Lord continues to address these Jews on the subject of freedom. And this we find in verses 32 to 36. Freedom, slavery, liberty, bondage. What powerful and emotive words. What is the freedom that Jesus is speaking about? The history of the world is dominated by freedom or slavery. How highly we in the British Isles esteem and value freedom and liberty. Freedom from foreign powers. Freedom of sovereignty and constitution, freedom of speech, freedom of press, religious freedom like we are gathered here tonight. What privileges we have, and at what great price and cost these liberties have been won. How sad a day it would be should we lose them. Well, may we fear some voices in our nation at the present time. We do well to remember our history and not become complacent. Many years ago, when I was down in London for a time, I used to go to the Houses of Parliament in the evening. I remembered reading as a boy in Arthur Mee's encyclopedia about brave John Hampden, 1594 to 1643. John Hampden's statue is in the central lobby of St. Stephen's Hall in the Palace of Westminster. Standing with sword at his side, ready to defend the freedom and rights of Parliament. And this he did in 1642, when King Charles I stormed into the House of Commons in his unsuccessful attempt to take away the freedom of speech. The freedom of the British Parliament has been maintained from that time to our own day. John Hampden's brave action is celebrated in the ceremony of a black rod, which takes place at the state opening of Parliament. Freedom. In their long history, older than all other nations, Israel and the Jewish nation have certainly experienced many years of captivity and bondage. At the beginning, you remember, it was to the Egyptians, and then to the Babylonians, and then to the Assyrians, and then the Romans. And in latter times, as some of us can remember, to Nazi Germany. And today, as you read in your papers, there is still a strong tide of anti-Semitism and hatred of the Jews. The Jews of our Lord's day certainly knew something about bondage and slavery. As we learn from the context, these Jews had rejected Jesus and his teaching. But they were prepared to listen to what he had to say on the subject of freedom. The freedom that they had in mind was no doubt along the same lines as on Palm Sunday, that they wanted a king, that they wanted restoration of an earthly kingdom. Now, important as this was to them, the Lord is addressing his word to a much deeper subject and to a matter of even greater importance. The Lord's words are addressed not to physical bondage and freedom, but to spiritual bondage and freedom. It is to the great matter of the soul and its condition that the Lord speaks. All by nature, whatever nation, tribe, people, whatever color, all, whether in physical freedom or physical bondage, all are spiritually in bondage and are slaves to sin and to Satan. Men of the world speak about freedom, but what is freedom? What does it mean to be free? You may recall that in the beginning the devil promised our first parents, Adam and Eve, freedom. If they would do what he told them, then they would be free. He promised that they would be free from the restrictions which God had placed on them respecting the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If they did what he said, they would have their eyes opened. they would be as God. What a curse the devil's freedom proved to be. What an eye-opening. What a fall from their original state. Far from enlightening, our first parents were plunged into ignorance and into darkness. Far from being set free, they became enslaved to Satan and to sin. Life was exchanged for death. And this is the sad state of the whole of mankind. All from Adam and Eve have been born into a state of slavery to Satan and sin. Men may boast that outwardly they are free, and that may appear to be the case. But what about inwardly? What about the secret matters of the heart? What about the matters of the soul? The Bible declares that all are sinners and that there is none righteous, that all have gone out of the way and that none seek after God. All our good resolutions and intentions are soon broken and lie in tatters. What is it the Lord Jesus Christ says here? He says, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin or the slave of sin. And dear friends, the evidence is overwhelming that we are all slaves to sin. We only need to put this simple test to us. If we are free, then why are we not free and able to shun all evil and do only that which is good? Why is it that we lose our temper? Why is it that we say things that are wrong? Why is it that we go in wrong ways? If we are free, then we should be able to resist these things and do only that which is well-pleasing and good and high and honourable. The truth surely is, as St. Paul says of himself in Romans chapter 7, when he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. In response to the Lord's words, that ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, these Jews said, we were never in bondage. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Oh, dear friends, this is the arrogance of pride and of blindness. These Jews, they speak for us all in this respect. This is our natural state. When the Bible describes us as being blind to our true state and condition, it could not be more true and accurate. Clearly, at the time these words were spoken, the Jews were in bondage and subject to Rome, but they refused to acknowledge this. And dear friends, truly, there are none so blind as those who do not want to see. How sad is this condition, to be willfully blind. For all the natural man's boasting about freedom, the sad truth is that in the depth of his being, he is a slave and is ignorant of the highest and purest form of freedom. Only the Christian can know true liberty. The only true free man is the one whom the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, makes free and delivers from the power and bondage of sin. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is able to give us true freedom. We cannot attain to this freedom ourselves by any works or endeavours on our part. any schemes or plans. All are insufficient and inadequate. Only he can do it for us. And this is the glorious truth of the gospel. He is not only able to set us free, but he is willing to do it. We read in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, listen, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound." These words find their ultimate fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we find recorded in St. Luke chapter 4, where we read that Jesus went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he read to the people from the book of Isaiah, or Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." And we read that when he had finished, he closed the book and gave it to the minister and sat down. And then he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And dear friends, that is wonderfully true. The wonder of God's word. These words being recorded in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then finding their full and complete fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. The great work of the Lord Jesus Christ is the liberating and setting free those who are captives to sin. Well now, what is this glorious liberty and freedom whereby Christ sets us free? What does it mean? In what does it consist? What does it accomplish? Can I set before you two things just for now? Oh, there are so many things, but just two things for now. Firstly, dear friends, it is freedom from the fearful wrath of God. God's righteous indignation and wrath rests upon us all, because we are all sinners, and because of that, we're in the hands of a God who is displeased with sin, a God whose anger is set against sin. So much of religion today passes over this subject quickly, portraying God as some benevolent figure, tolerating anything and everything. This is certainly not a true representation of the God of the Bible. Going back again to the beginning, we see God's anger with our first parents' disobedience and rebellion. They were turned away from that God. And there was a place there, a restriction that they would not enter into it again. Again, in those early days, we see God's anger set against the people of the world in Noah's day, that God brought the great flood upon the earth. And apart from Noah and his family, and the animals that he had gathered together in the ark, they all perished. We see again God's anger displayed with the builders of the Tower of Babel, who set themselves up against the authority of God. He destroyed that work. And we see God's anger displayed again and again in the case of the Egyptians, who persecuted his people and kept his people in slavery and bondage, and Pharaoh, who made his promises and went back upon them. God brought his anger to display upon the Egyptians. The prophet Habakkuk says of God, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." The psalmist says God is angry with the wicked every day, Psalm 7 and verse 11. And again in Psalm 2 and verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way." And dear friends, God's anger and indignation is not just confined to the Old Testament scriptures, as some mistakenly would have us to believe, seeking to make a difference between God in the Old Testament and God in the New Testament. We see the righteous indignation and anger of the Lord Jesus Christ in cleansing the temple, the house of God, as recorded in Matthew chapter 21 and Mark 11 and John chapter 2. Yes, God's wrath and anger against sin is real. Well, the great question is, can anything possibly avert God's wrath and anger from us? How can we escape from it? Can it be turned away from us? Charles Wesley asked this question in his fine hymn, "Depth of Mercy, can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God his wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. I have long," he says, "withstood his grace, long provoked him to his face, would not hearken to his call, grieved him by a thousand faults." And there is not one of us here who does not stand alongside Wesley in those words. That is true of us all. We have all deliberately gone against God and displeased God. Well, Master Wesley finds the answer in something even greater than God's wrath. It is God's love. God's love is so great that he gave his only begotten Son to stand in our stead and to bear his wrath due unto us. And Wesley says, "Whence to me this waste of love?" He cannot give an explanation, neither can I. Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, now before the throne of grace. Ah, this is it, dear friends. There is freedom from the wrath of God because of the death of Jesus, God's own Son. The soul that trusts in him will never, ever feel that wrath. In the legal sense, death annuls all obligations. The death penalty which Christ endured holds good for the believer. Christ's death delivers the believer from the wrath of God. What a freedom this is. No longer fearing the day of the fierce anger and judgment of God. No charge against me, no condemnation, now I dread. Oh, dear friends, I dare not pronounce it of myself, preacher that I am to you tonight. It is not my word, it is God's word. "Truly, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Free from the wrath of God. Well, now in the second place, it is freedom from the terrible burden of sin and guilt. What a burden is sin and guilt. Can any burden be so great as this? The psalmist David certainly knew something of this great burden, didn't he? This is how he prayed and cried to God in Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. These are the words of the first psalmist. The psalmist who was able to write, "The Lord is my shepherd." The psalmist who was a king. The psalmist who acknowledges his great sin before God. John Bunyan's Pilgrim certainly knew the weight of this burden of sin. In some of my lovely illustrated copies of Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Graceless, John Bunyan's Pilgrim, is shown with a big black burden on his back. The burden is not really on his back, but on his heart. It was made up of two things, the sense of sin and the fear of wrath. He had discovered that he was a great sinner. He had discovered that he was guilty and that he was ready to perish. Oh, dear friends, have we found out the same things about ourselves? Nothing could remove this burden. He was misled by the devil's agents, Mr. Worldly Wiseman, and Mr. Legality. But at last, by God's grace and mercy, he came to the cross. It was there that he met the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. It was there that he was delivered and set free from the burden of sin. It was at the cross that the burden of sin was rolled away. At the cross. At the cross where I first saw the light. And the burden of sin was rolled away. Oh, my sin, my sin, my sin is no more. Truly it was grace abounding to the chief of sinners. This was John Newton's experience, the man whose lovely hymn we have sung, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds." It was his experience. A number of years ago, when preaching in Bedford, it was my privilege to be taken into John Newton's study at Olney. And the text from Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15 was printed right across the wall over his study mantelpiece. "Thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee." He remembered. He never forgot. One day when he was old, he met William Jay of Bath, and complained that his powers were failing fast. "My memory," he said, "is nearly gone, but I remember two things. I remember that I am a great sinner, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is a great Saviour. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed." Charles Simeon's conversion was remarkable. On coming up to King's College, Cambridge, he was told that he must attend chapel on Easter Day to receive communion. Simeon's main interests up to this time had been horses, gaming and fashion and worldly pursuits of one kind or another. Simeon considered, as he puts it himself, that Satan himself was more fit to attend the sacrament than he was. He attended the January communion. But then his conscience began to work and he became greatly oppressed by the weight of his sins. It was then, as he read his Bible, that he learned in the Old Testament scriptures of the substitutionary sacrifices, how that the sins of the people were laid on the head of the scapegoat and borne away. From that moment, he said, "I sought to lay my sins on the Saviour's head." On Wednesday before Easter, he said, "I began to have hope of mercy." And on Thursday, that hope increased. And on the Friday and Saturday, it became more strong. And on Easter Day, the 4th of April, 1779, I awoke early with the words upon my heart and lips, "Jesus Christ is risen today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah." Charles Simeon had come to know the glorious truth that Christ Jesus sets us free from the burden of sin. Not the scapegoat, but the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, bearing our sin, bearing my sin. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 34, we read, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Isn't that what you long to hear and to know when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you're in any doubt, it is twice more repeated in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 12 and Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17. In Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 17, the prophet says, "What shall I say? Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption, for thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." What amazing words, dear friends. You can't see behind your back, can you? God has cast my sins behind his back. God will not see them anymore. See how mightily God encourages us to rest in his forgiveness and complete removal of our sins when the psalmist says in Psalm 103, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." The east from the west. In my early days in mathematics, I struggled to comprehend the concept of magnitude and infinity. Sometimes I still do. I was reading earlier on in the year of a remarkable Japanese lady who had worked out pi, that is the wonderful relationship that Archimedes discovered 2,200 years or more ago, the relationship between the diameter and the circumference of the circle, and she had worked it out to 31.4 trillion digits. But it still did not work out. Because you see, dear friends, it is an irrational number, a non-terminating decimal. It goes on and on and on and on and never works out exactly. Infinite number, infinite extent, infinite quantity, infinite distance. How far is the east from the west? It is boundless, it is immense, it is infinite. Here is the infinity and boundlessness of God's forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west. In Micah chapter 7 we read, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by transgression? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." The depths of the sea. How deep is the sea? Things are lost forever in the depths of the sea, aren't they? John Wesley translating Joanne Andreas Ross. Find him. 1685 to 1758, knew something deeper even than the depths of the sea. O love, thou bottomless abyss, my sins are swallowed up in thee. Covered is my unrighteousness. Not spot of guilt remains on me, while Jesus' blood through earth and skies, mercy free, boundless mercy cry. Oh, dear friends, do you know the joy of being set free from the burden of sin? There is no joy to compare with it. The joy of sins forgiven, of peace with God, and hope of heaven. Truly, if the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Amen. Well, our closing hymn is Wesley's great hymn, 509. I hope that you'll be able to sing it. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Look what he says in verse 4. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee.